Well, good evening to all you folks out there in internet land. Pastor Gene Howard here. I'll be bringing the Bible study to you tonight. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14. But let's back up and recap a little bit of what we learned last week in chapter 13. And we found that it's difficult to trust God when you feel like your resources are slipping away. Such was the case with Saul. When Saul felt that the time was running out, he became impatient. He didn't want to wait on God's timing. He became impatient in thinking that the ritual that was the offering up of the sacrifices, the ritual was all that he needed, and he substituted the ritual for actual faith in God. When faced with a difficult decision, don't allow impatience to drive you to disobey God. When you know what God wants, follow His plan regardless of the consequences. God often uses delays to test our obedience and patience. Saul had plenty of excuses for his disobedience, but Samuel zeroed in on the real issue, and he said, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." Like Saul, we often gloss over our mistakes and sins, trying to justify and spiritualize our actions because special circumstances, our excuses, however, are nothing more than disobedience, and God knows our true motives. He forgives, restores, and blesses only when we are honest about our sins. By trying to hide his sins behind excuses, Saul lost his kingship. So why did Samuel act the way he did toward Saul's disobedience in such a harsh way? Well, by offering the sacrifice himself, Saul directly violated God's law. Saul was already ignoring the charge Samuel had given him in chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. And almost at once he began to work independently of God's law. Priests and prophets, such actions disqualified him from his real task, which was to be God's representative. God wants servants who will obey. Only then can he communicate through them to his people. Well, we find toward the close of that chapter 13 that Israel was in no position to conquer anyone. Why? Why was that? Well, the army had no iron weapons, and there were no facilities for turning their tools into weapons. In fact, if an Israelite wanted to sharpen his tools, he had to pay a Philistine blacksmith to do so because the Philistines had carefully guarded and monopolized on iron and blacksmithing, and they charged high prices for sharpening farm implements. The Philistines' tight control over the technology, along with the surprise raids, demoralized the Israelites and kept them in subjection. So they felt that against such superiority, the Israelites were at a serious disadvantage. How could they hope to rout out their oppressors? Only with God's help. God wanted to give Israel victory without swords, so they could realize their true source of strength, and that was God Almighty. Well, let's pray. You know, child of God, in James chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, I'm asking to stir up the hearts of your people worldwide to the point to where they will confess their sins and the sins of the nation worldwide. Stir the hearts, Father God, of your people, and I ask God to put your people, those who are called by your name, bought and purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, put them into positions of power and authority in our nation and in the nations of the world, so they will honor you, Father God, and your word. I'm asking, Lord God, to raise up nations of the world, those who will lift up their voices like a trumpet and cry out against the sins of the nations of the world. And I ask God to neutralize the power and authority and influence of Satan in those leadership positions in the nations of the world, and to penetrate the spiritual blindness in our nation, the United States of America, and the nations of the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and save hundreds and thousands of your elect. And Father, I'm asking to render ineffective all the tactics employed by the enemy against your kingdom, Father God. And I ask God to override and overrule all governmental edicts that may be advancing Satan's agenda. And I ask, Father God, to put those people into place that you can use to frustrate Satan's agenda. And I'm asking God to neutralize the power and the influence of those who are in positions of power and influence who are themselves agents of Satan. And I'm asking God to stir the hearts of your remnant to repentance, holiness, that they may be effective in intercessory prayer. Father, I pray this now, and I'm asking Holy Spirit of God, anoint me to bring forth this Bible study in such a way that everyone who hears it will understand and gain knowledge and wisdom from the study of your word. And I thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, folks, let's get into chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. And we're going to find out where Jonathan, that is Saul's firstborn, has a daring plan. Verse 1 of chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. One day, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Hey, come on. Let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost." But Jonathan didn't tell his father Saul what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah, around the pomegranate tree at Migron. Verse 3, among Saul's men was Ahijah, the priest, who was wearing the ephod, the priestly vest. Ahijah was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord who had served at Shiloh. And no one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. So we find here that Jonathan and his armor bearer left the Israeli camp to approach the Philistine outpost. These pomegranate trees, they were common trees to Israel and Israel's landscape in that day, normally growing as low shrubs and spreading branches. This is possibly, could have been a large pomegranate tree where he was, where Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree on the outskirts of Gibeah. And verse 3 there. Ahijah, brother of the Lord. He was a great-grandson of Eli. Remember Eli, the high priest? Another house which had been rejected of the Lord. Remember that? Well, Ahijah was wearing the ephod. And the ephod was a white garment worn by the priest that was attached to the body of the belt. A breastplate or breastpiece was worn over the ephod, and it had pouches that were used by these priests to carry certain devices used to determine the will of God, i.e. the Urim and Thummim, or sacred lots. So this ephod, whenever Aaron, back when Aaron entered the sanctuary, he carried it with him on his shoulder, and the badge and the engraved stones that were representative of 12 tribes. There were 12 precious stones, each engraved with the tribe's name, colorfully and ornated, displayed, and it was representative of the role of intercession for the tribes before the Lord. And this breast piece was to be securely fastened to the ephod as not to come loose from it. This Urim and Thummim, this was clearly two separate objects which were inserted into the breast piece and became thereby an essential part of the high priest's official regalia. Aaron and his successors bore it over their heart. The judgment of the sons of Israel. The judgment in the sense of giving a verdict or a decision. When the high priest with ephod was present, these two objects represented the right of the high priest to request guidance for the acknowledged leader who would not approach God directly as Moses had done, but had come via the God-ordained priestly structure. That revelation then received gave specific direction for an immediate problem or crisis and went beyond what could be associated with some sort of sacred lots, providing merely a wordless yes and a no response. So it's possible that the Urim and the Thummim could have been small flat stones or round stones. They may have had a yes inscribed on one and a no inscribed on the other. We don't know. But we do know that when trouble arose, that the leader of the nation of Israel could not just go in and use this ephod for his own. He would go to the high priest. Then the high priest would go to God and ask the specific question, like, shall we go up and fight these Philistines? And then the high priest would reach into his ephod and grab one of these stones. And one of these stones or gems would represent the answer, yes or no. And that's how the priest received guidance for a specific situation or an answer that they needed from God for his guidance. Hopefully that cleared up a little bit. But regardless, Saul chose not to use it for seeking the Lord's will. He could have used that, not himself, but he could use the priest in seeking God's will on this battle. Do you remember that name, Ichabod? Remember when Eli died because he had got report of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had died? And then he fell back against the seat where he was seating and broke his neck. That was priest Eli. He died. His two sons had died. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when Phinehas's wife, who was about to give birth, heard this, she gave birth, and she died during childbirth. But before she died, she named this particular son Ichabod. Remember that? So obviously she had had other children by Phinehas before Ichabod, because this Ahijah was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, who was the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord who served there at Shiloh. Remember, we studied that not too long ago. Verse 4. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozez and Sina. This Bozez and Sina, by this two rocky crags or rocky cliffs, these were Hebrew terms. Bozez may mean slippery, and Sina means thorny. Now this cliff, verse 5, the cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. Verse 6, let's go across to the outpost of those pagans. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. And your Bible may have said there they were uncircumcised. New Living Translation calls them the pagans. This uncircumcised, this was a derogatory term used by Israelites to describe the Philistines or pagans, the uncircumcised. But look at the faith there of Jonathan. And he's talking to his armor bearer. He said, let's go across to the outpost of those pagans. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. See the faith in Jonathan? Verse 7. The armor bearer says, well, do what you think is best. The armor bearer replied, well, I'm with you completely, whatever you decide. So you may ask yourself, you know, why would Jonathan go alone to attack these Philistines? Well, Jonathan may have been weary of the long, hopeless standoff in the battle. He trusted God to give the victory, and he wanted to act on that trust. He also knew that the number of Philistines was no problem to God. Perhaps he didn't tell his father about this mission because he thought possibly that Saul would not let him go. So we're going to find out in this chapter, chapter 14, as we get into it more and more. We're going to read about how miserable of a job Saul did as a leader. He had no communication with Jonathan. He made foolish vows. He ignored the well-being of his own soldiers. His poor leadership was not a result of personality traits, but a decaying spiritual character. And many times what we do often is a direct result of our own spiritual condition. We cannot ignore the importance of spiritual character in effective leadership. Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't much of a force to attack the huge Philistine army. But while everyone else was afraid, they trusted God, knowing that the size of the army would not restrict God's ability to help them. God honored the faith and the brave actions of these two men with a tremendous victory. How about you, child of God? Have you ever felt surrounded by the enemy or faced overwhelming odds? God is never intimidated by the size of the enemy or the complexity of the problem. With God, there are always enough resources to resist the pressures and win the battle. If God has called you to action, then bravely commit what resources you have to God and rely upon Him to lead you to victory. So his armor bearer tells him, he said, "Hey, do what you think is best." The armor bearer replied, "I'm with you completely, whatever you decide." Verse 8, "All right then," Jonathan told him, "we will cross over and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Stay where you are or we'll kill you,' then we will stop and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up and fight,' then we'll go up. That will be the Lord's sign that He will help us defeat them." When the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." Then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, "Come up here, and we'll teach you a lesson. Come on. Climb right behind me," Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "for the Lord will help us defeat them." So they climbed up, using both hands and feet. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer. They killed those who came behind them. They killed some 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over about half an acre. There in verse 10 where he said, "If they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them to our hands, and this will be a sign to us." Well, this was an unusual manner for determining the will of the Lord. But it wasn't without similar precedents. You say, "What do you mean, Pastor Gene?" Well, if you remember Gideon, remember when he put out a fleece before the Lord? Back in Judges chapter 6, Jonathan was allowed to determine the will of God by the reaction of his enemies. And when the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." This term, Hebrews, the oldest term used by the Gentile nations to refer to the people of Israel. And many of the Israelites, in fear of these Philistines, were hiding in holes in different places. Many of the Israelites were hiding in fear over the battle. Apparently, they thought that Jonathan and his armor bearer were Israelite deserters coming to the Philistine side. Jonathan did not have authority to lead all the troops into battle, but he could start a small skirmish in one corner of the enemy's camp. And when he did, panic broke out amongst the Philistines. The Hebrews, who had been drafted into the Philistine army, revolted, and the men who were hiding in the hills regained their courage and returned to fight. When we face difficult situations that is beyond our control, we should ask ourselves, "What steps can I take now to work toward a solution?" A few small steps may be just what is needed to begin the chain of events leading to eventual victory. But first, always consulting with God. Verse 15, "Suddenly, panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outpost and the raiding parties. And just then, an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified." The earthquake affirms the fact that divine intervention aided Jonathan and his armor bearer in the raid. The earthquake caused a panic among the Philistines. God would have intervened on Saul's behalf in such a manner had he chosen to be faithful and to be patient. Verse 16. Saul's outlooks in Gibeah of Benjamin saw a strange sight. The vast army of the Philistines began to melt away in every direction. "Call the roll and find out who's missing," Saul ordered. And when they checked, they found that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Verse 18. Then Saul shouted to Ahijah, "Bring the ephod here." For at that time, Ahijah was wearing the ephod in front of the Israelites. But while Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Saul said to the priest, never mind, let's get going. Some versions here in verse 18 speak of bringing the Ark of God here instead of the ephod. Well, in the Septuagint, the LXX, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it reads ephod instead of the ark. And it seems more likely, since the ark was at Kiriath Jearim at that time, and the language of chapter 14, verse 19, better fits the ephod than the ark. Because verse 19 says, "But while Saul was talking to the priest, the confusion of the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Saul said to the priest, 'Never mind, let's get going.'" In other words, Saul was saying, in a hurry, ordered the priest to stop the inquiry into the will of God. When he said, withdraw your hand, possibly refers to the use of the Urim and the Thummim. They were withdrawn from the linen ephod, or the vest, as a way to determine God's will. Saul was rushing the formalities of getting an answer from God so he could hurry and get to battle to take advantage of the confusion of the Philistines. Child God, how many times have you just rushed off, not seeking the will of God, because you were in a hurry or because the circumstances surrounding the event that was happening in your life, you thought it's best and expedient that you act right now and not seek the will of God? And how many times has that worked out for you? This is like what Saul is doing here. And he said, "I ain't got time for that. Let's go. Verse 20. Then Saul and all his men rushed out to the battle and found the Philistines killing each other. There was terrible confusion everywhere. Verse 21. Even the Hebrews who had previously gone over to the Philistine army revolted and joined in with Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of the Israelites. And in verse 21, where he references those Hebrews again, this is a reference to the Israelite deserters or mercenaries. In the hill country, in verse 22 there, of Ephraim, a large and partially wooded area north and west of Michmash. Verse 22, likewise, the men of Israel who were hiding in the hill country of Ephraim joined a chase when they saw the Philistines running away. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle continued to rage, even beyond Beth Avan. So in spite of a disobedient king, God was faithful to deliver Israel from her enemies. Next, verse 24, we're going to find out where Saul did a foolish thing with a foolish oath here. Verse 24, "Now the men of Israel were pressed to exhaustion that day because Saul had placed them under an oath saying, let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening, before I have full revenge on my enemies. So no one ate anything all day. Even, verse 25, even though they had found honeycomb on the ground in the forest, they dared didn't touch the honey because they all feared the oath that they had taken. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father's command, and he dipped the end of his stick into a piece of honeycomb and ate the honey. After he had eaten it, he felt refreshed. But one of the men saw him and said, your father made the army take a strict oath that anyone who eats food today will be cursed. That is why everyone is weary and faint. So Saul made this oath without even thinking about the implications or the results. His men were too tired to fight. They were so hungry they ate meat that still contained blood, which was against God's law, and Saul almost killed his own son. Saul's impulsive oath sounded heroic, but it had disastrous side effects. If you and I are in the middle of a conflict, we must guard against impulsive statements that we may be forced to honor. Saul's inept leadership here failed to provide for the physical needs of his men, leaving them weak and fatigued. Saul's first foolish oath produced a curse upon anyone tasting food until the battle was over. The scene fits chronologically after Jonathan's departure. This honey on the ground was a reference to honey found in the forest, and Jonathan had apparently departed before Saul had made this oath. Verse 29. My father has made trouble for us all, Jonathan explained. A command like that hurts us. See how refreshed I am that I have eaten this little bit of honey? If the men had been allowed to eat freely from the food they found among our enemies, think how many more Philistines we could have killed. Verse 31. They chased and killed the Philistines all day, from Michmash to Ajalon, growing more and more faint. That evening, they rushed for the battle plunder and butchered the sheep, goats, cattle, and calves, but they ate them without draining the blood. Someone reported to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that still has blood in it. That is very wrong, said Saul. Find a large stone and roll it over here. Then go out among the troops and tell them, bring the cattle, the sheep, the goats, here to kill, here to me. Kill them here and drain the blood before you eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood still in it. So that night, all the troops brought their animals and slaughtered them there. So Jonathan said, you know, my father, he said that was foolish, this oath that he gave. And he said, it actually hurts us because instead of helping us, this place, Ajalon, it's an area that's located about 15 miles west of Michmash. This would have been the normal path back to the land of the Philistines. And we see where the people were so severely starving and hungry because of this oath that Saul had put upon them, that they disobeyed the law by eating meat that was raw, not draining the blood from it. And then we see in verse 35 where Saul built an altar, the first and only altar by Saul that is mentioned anywhere in Scripture. So one of the oldest and strongest Hebrew food laws was the prohibition of eating meat that contained the animal's blood still in it. That's found in Leviticus chapter 7. This law began back in Noah's days in Genesis 9:4, and it was still observed by the early Christians, Acts 15. It was wrong to eat blood because blood represented life, and life belonged to God. Verse 36. Then Saul said, "Let's chase the Philistines all night and plunder them until sunrise. Let's destroy every last one of them." His men replied, "We'll do whatever you think best." But the priest said, "Let's ask God first." Verse 37. So Saul asked God, "Should we go after the Philistines? Will you help us defeat them?" But God made no reply that day. Verse 38. Then Saul said to the leaders, "Something's wrong. I want all my army commanders to come here. We must find out what sin was committed today." 39. "I vow by the name of the Lord, who rescued Israel, that the sinner will surely die." But no one would tell him what the trouble was. Verse 40. Then Saul said, "Jonathan and I will stand over here, and all of you stand over there." And the people responded to Saul, "Whatever you think is best." Verse 41. Then Saul prayed, "O Lord God of Israel, please show us who is guilty and who is innocent." Then they cast sacred lots, and Jonathan and Saul were chosen as the guilty ones, and the people were declared innocent. So when Saul said, "Let's inquire of God," or "Let's go after the Philistines until they're all dead," and then the priest Ahijah said, "Well, let's ask God first." So they inquired of the Lord for his direction. God did not answer his inquiry, and this would be the last time that the Lord would refuse to respond to sinful Saul. So Saul said here in 39, as the Lord lives, as an encore to his previous oath, Saul followed with another foolish oath, unknowingly jeopardizing his own son's life. The practice of casting lots was used to distinguish one person or group from another. Jonathan was indicated as the guilty party, though he acted innocently. So Saul, proud and concerned with his own authority and honor, was intent on fulfilling his vow. So when we saw there where Saul had finally built an altar unto the Lord after being king for several years, he finally built his first altar to God, but only as a last resort. And throughout Saul's reign, he consistently approached God with only after he had tried everything else. This was in sharp contrast to the priest who suggested that God be consulted first. How much better if Saul had gone to God first, building an altar as his first official act as king. God is too great to be an afterthought. When we turn to him first, we will never have to turn to him as a last resort. So this second foolish curse that Saul had made, Saul made his first oath and then his second oath because he was overly anxious to defeat the Philistine. He wanted to give his soldiers an incentive to finish the battle quickly. But you find in the Bible, God never asked people to make oaths or vows. But if they did, he expected them to keep them. Saul's oath was not something God would have condoned. But still, it was an oath. And Jonathan, although he did not know about Saul's oath, was nevertheless guilty of breaking it. Like Jephthah in Judges 11, Saul made an oath that risked the life of his own child. Fortunately, the people intervened and spared Jonathan's life. So in verse 41, Jonathan and Saul were found to be the guilty ones, and the people were declared innocent. In verse 42, then Saul said, okay, now cast lots again and choose between me and Jonathan. And Jonathan was shown to be the guilty one. Verse 43. Tell me what you have done, Saul demanded of Jonathan. I tasted a little honey, Jonathan admitted. It was only a little bit on the end of my stick. Does that deserve death? Verse 440. Yes, Jonathan, Saul said, you must die. May God strike me and even kill me if you do not die for this. Verse 45. But the people broke in and said to Saul, Jonathan has won this great victory for Israel. Should he die? Far from it. As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair on his head will be touched, for God helped him do a great deed today. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul called back the army from chasing the Philistines, and the Philistines returned home. So Saul had issued this ridiculous command and had driven his men to sin, but he still wouldn't back down, even if he had to kill his son. When we make ridiculous statements, it's difficult to admit that we are wrong. Sticking to the story, just to save face, it only compounds the problem. It takes more courage to admit a mistake than to hold resolutely to an error. Jonathan's spiritual character was in striking contrast to Saul's. Jonathan admitted that what he had done, he did not try to make excuses. Even though he was unaware of Saul's oath, Jonathan was willing to accept the consequences of his actions. How about you, my friend, when you do wrong, even unintentionally, do you respond like Jonathan or do you respond like Saul? So Saul made another foolish statement this time because he was more concerned about saving face than being right. To spare Jonathan's life would require him to admit he had acted foolishly, an embarrassment for a king. Saul was really more interested in protecting his image and enforcing his vow. Fortunately, the people came to Jonathan's rescue. Don't be like Saul. Admit your mistakes and show that you're more interested in doing what is right than in looking good. So the Philistines went back to their own place, and the Philistines were left to continue their retreat unhindered. Verse 47. We're going to be looking at Saul's military successes. Now when Saul had secured his grasp on Israel's throne, he fought against his enemies in every direction, against Moab, Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he was victorious. He performed great deeds and conquered the Amalekites, saving Israel from all those who had plundered them. Saul's sons included Jonathan, Ish-bosheth, and Malchishua. He also had two daughters, Merab, who was older, and Michal. Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The commander of Saul's army was Abner, the son of Saul's uncle Ner, Saul's father Kish, and Abner's father Ner were both sons of Abiel. The Israelites fought constantly with the Philistines throughout Saul's lifetime. So whenever Saul observed a young man who was brave and strong, he drafted him into his army. So why do you think that Saul was so successful right after he had disobeyed God and been told that his reign would end? Well, sometimes ungodly people win battles. Victory is neither guaranteed nor limited to the righteous. God provides according to His will. God might have given Saul success for the sake of the people, not for Saul. He may have left Saul on the throne for a while to utilize his military talents so that David, Israel's next king, could spend more time focusing on the nation's spiritual battles. Regardless of God's reason for delaying Saul's demise, his reign ended exactly the way God had foretold. The timing of God's plans and promises are known only to Him. Our task is to commit our ways to God and then trust Him for the outcome. And remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, folks, that's all the time we have for tonight. And until we do this again, God bless you and yours real good.